It is a real joy to be with you guys. We've had a really, really tough couple of weeks, but like this has been sort of on the horizon, and just that sense of anticipation to come and be with friends, you know, has been keeping me going really the last couple of weeks. I didn't get much sermon prep done until yesterday and today, but that's okay. And you know, like, it's just God's faithful, eh? And God is good. When we started in Di's living room, you've got no idea what the story of a church is going to be. But the Lord just, he holds people in his hands and he watches over them. And the Lord's watching over your church, you know, as it goes through different seasons and meanders a course, a bit like a river, you know. The Lord is, he's holding on to you guys. And As we were just praying, as you guys were praying for us, I was just thinking, what can I say that would encourage these guys as they keep on pursuing the Lord? And I was reminded of, there's a verse in the book of Hosea. I'm going to try and find it, but Hosea is a hard book to find. I'm not even going to bother, in fact. I'm just going to tell you what it says. That's an easier way to do it. It's Hosea 2, I think it's verse 15. And the Lord says to his people, I will make the valley of trouble into a doorway of hope. And we have that in our, we've got a little lounge in the bottom of our church building, and we have that on the wall right next to where I sit every day and, you know, have some meetings and do my church prep stuff. The Lord loves to make valleys of trouble into doorways of hope. Our church is called Hope Church. Your church is called Hill City. It doesn't really matter. God loves bringing hope into broken valleys. And we've driven probably past 7, 8, 9 valleys to get here today. And dotted between Tonopandy and Pontypool, there's lots of little fellowships of believers meeting like this. I just have a great sense that the Lord's not done with, you know, the valleys, with the Rhondda Valley, with this valley, with across the valleys. I just think, you know, the Lord loves restoring people and restoring things. And I want to encourage you guys, keep on going. Keep on believing God for great things. Keep on pressing on in faith together. And that's got nothing to do with what I've been asked to speak on today. I just needed to get it off my chest, you know. And so I think, if I'm right, you guys have been looking at Peter over the last few weeks. Is that right? Okay, so good. We're carrying on today with something that you've already started. Many of you will know that Peter was a leader in the early church. I'm just starting my timer so I don't talk for too long. Many of you will know that Peter was a leader in the early church, but before Peter was a leader, he was a disciple, right? And in Peter's life, he seemed to go through all sorts of roller coaster moments, right? He had these great highs and these horrible lows, and through it all, God was changing him. And we've had a really difficult couple of weeks, but it was really interesting. About 3 weeks ago, I was with our two trainee elders, and I said to them, I just don't feel like the Lord is changing me very much right now. Always a bad thing to do, and always a bad thing to say when we're about to start praying. And over the last 2 weeks, we've had one of those roller coaster fortnights, and yet in it, I can see the Lord changing my heart and making me love him more and making me trust him more and making me pursue him more. And that is pleasing to God. God changes us through our lives. Thankfully, I'm not the same person I was when I left Hill City Church 5 years ago. God's working on my heart. He's working on your hearts as well. But when we come to the passage that we're looking at today, it's Matthew chapter 16, if I've got the right one. I hope I've got the right one, otherwise that would be really embarrassing if you've already done it. But we're in Matthew chapter 16. And this is really a different kind of moment. We find ourselves at the height of Jesus' ministry. Everybody is interested in Jesus right now. He's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. He's giving the Pharisees a really hard time. And the crowds are kind of around him, and everything, it's like the pinnacle of all that's happening. And yet Jesus, right in this moment, he decides that he's going to take his band of merry men, his 12 disciples, and he's going to go to a place called Caesarea Philippi, which is kind of out the way, not where the Jews are, not where people and the crowds are, where they think he's great, but it's kind of like the backwaters, out the way, a quiet spot. And Jesus does it because he wants to have a really intentional moment with his disciples where he teaches them. And that's a little bit like our lives too, right? Jesus is working on our lives Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. I don't know what you've been through this week, but the challenges and the high moments, the greatness and the tears, Jesus is working in all that to change us. But sometimes he wants to draw us away to a quiet place to teach us some stuff. And when we come here on a Sunday, that's really our moment. We're away from the world. We can listen to the words of Jesus and what he has to say to us. And so we're going to look at how Jesus, what Jesus wants to say to his disciples. I think he brings them away from the distractions for three reasons. It's a really simple message today. Jesus wants to show these disciples, I think it's on the next slide maybe, who he is, what he came to do, and how this impacts our lives. These are fundamental things. So much so that Jesus came away from all that he was doing and all of his busyness to a quiet spot where he could talk to the people that mattered most to him about this stuff. Why don't we just pray and ask the Lord to help us as we look at these three things. Father, we just come to you and we ask you for your grace to teach us now. And we pray that your Spirit would be here. And Lord, this is a simple message, but we pray that it would change us. We pray that it would help us. We pray that we would love Christ more because of the words that are spoken in the next few minutes. Please, Lord. Amen. Fab. So we're going to tell the story of this teaching session. And it all starts with Jesus asking his disciples a really, really important question. Jesus, in verse 14, he said, or 15 even, 15, he says to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Big question, right? I want to say this at the start of the message. That is possibly the most important question that you can find an answer to in your life. Let me give you four reasons why. The first one is this. Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the guy in the Bible, whether you're here and you're a Christian or not a Christian, nobody has had such an influence on humanity as this guy, Jesus, right? This is a guy who never wrote a book, and yet more books have been written about him than anybody else, right? This is a guy who millions, billions of people worship every Sunday all over the world, 2,000 years later. There was a poet in the 18th century or 19th century called H.G. Wells. He said, "The most dominant person in human history is Jesus." And I found this quote. It's a little bit wordy, but I'm going to read it to you. It's a guy called Philip Schaff. He says, "Jesus of Nazareth, without money or arms, conquered more millions than Alexander the Great, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon. Without science, he shed more light on things human and divine than all philosophers and scholars combined. Without the eloquence of schools, he spoke such words of life as were never spoken before or since, and produced effects which lie beyond the reach of orator or poet. Without a single line, he set more pens in motion and furnished themes for more sermons, discussions, learned volumes, works of art, and songs of praise than the whole army of great men of ancient and modern times." What's the point? Jesus is a really big deal. Not only that, the second reason we need to find an answer to this question is that this book, the Bible, is the most influential book that's ever been written. Not only is Jesus the most important person that's ever lived, but this book about him is the most significant literary creation you'll ever find. How many copies of this book do you think get bought every year? Oh, that's a hard question. Go on, girls. A lot? Yes. Yes. Not quite 2.5 billion. What did you say? One of you girls said something million? It's 44 million. Do you know how many? Right, I'm going to give you a little clue here. Shakespeare has been translated into 60 languages. How many languages do you think the Bible has been translated into? Well, not quite all of them, but one day it probably will. 72, no, more than that. Any other guesses? Not 77. Guys, 2,000. Wow. Hey? The reason we've got to find an answer to this question, who on earth is Jesus? Who do you say I am? Well, he's the most influential person that's ever lived. This book that about him sells more. It's the bestseller year after year after year after year. The third reason is that there's historical evidence inside the Bible and lots of historical evidence outside the Bible that talks about this guy Jesus and the things that he did. You can go to a university, find a history professor who's not a Christian and ask them, what evidence is there for this person, Jesus? And they'll give you evidence, Greek evidence, Jewish evidence, Roman evidence that tells us about this guy and the things that he did. And fourthly, the reason we've got to find an answer to that question is that Jesus himself made some amazing claims, right? Some remarkable claims. I'm going to look at some of them today, but for example, in John 5, Jesus said, whatever the Father does, whatever God in heaven does, the Son does likewise. That's a pretty big claim, right? Whatever God can do, I can do. God created the universe, I can do that too. You know, if I said that to you today, you'd show me the door, right? This guy made some great claims. He claimed to be the judge of the universe. He claimed to be sent by God. We have to, every single one of us, whether you like it or not, whether it feels comfortable to you or not, you need to find an answer to the question, who is Jesus? And Jesus asks his disciples that very thing. Now, this wasn't the first time they'd given an answer to that question. Right back in the start of John's gospel, when Jesus calls Andrew, Andrew goes to Peter's house and says, hey, you've got to come and see this guy, the Messiah. But in Matthew 16, there's something slightly different going on. Jesus has got his buddies together. It's a quiet moment in a quiet place. And you imagine Jesus kind of eyeballing them. The crowds have gone away. There's no hype in this moment. It's quiet. It's serious. And he says to his disciples, now, really now, you've seen all this stuff. Aside from the hype, aside from the emotion, who do you say that I am in your heart? And Peter comes up with the answer. I don't know whether you've ever been in school or, I don't know, maybe it has happened to you in work, whereby somebody has asked a question, maybe your teacher has asked you a question and said, what's the answer to this? And you've sat there and you've known the question, but you've not quite been confident to shout it out. Ever had that happen in school? And the person sitting next to you does it, and they get all the praise, and you go, I wish I'd just been a little bit more bold, right? That never happens to Peter. Have you noticed that? Peter's like the guy who can't control his. It's like he's an external processor. As he's thinking it, he's saying it, right? And so Jesus asked the question, well, who do you say I am? And everybody else goes a little bit silent and is a little bit nervous, but Peter just shouts out, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You'll see that in verse 16. You are the Christ. Christ and Messiah mean the same thing. Christ is Greek, Messiah is Hebrew. What a moment for Peter, right? This is how I think Peter felt in that moment, if this is going to work. Is it going to work? No, it's not going to work. Ah. I nicked a clip from the Fresh Prince of Bel-Air of a guy dancing. Gutted. Imagine you were Peter in that moment, right? Jesus responds like with a smile and like right answer. And you just imagine Peter like, yes, best day of my life. You know, A star in the test. That's a real shame that didn't work. He says two things about Jesus. He says, firstly, you're the Christ or the Messiah. In the Old Testament, throughout the whole of the Old Testament, there's this storyline of this anointed king who's going to come and rescue Israel. And when David was on the throne 1,000 years before Jesus, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and the Lord said, there's going to be this Messiah, this king who comes, and he's going to be an everlasting king. He's going to reign forever over Israel, and he's going to fix this relationship between humanity and God forever, and it's going to be perfect. And you can read through the whole story of the Old Testament, this idea, we're looking. It's like they've got their binoculars out. We're looking for this Messiah. When's he going to come? When is this king going to come and restore God's people to himself? And Peter says, Jesus, you're the man. You're the man. Jesus is the one we've been waiting for. But then he goes on, doesn't he, and says, not just you're the Christ, but you're the Son of the living God. Now, I just want to be clear here on what Peter's saying. You know, throughout the Bible, God is one God in three persons. Don't think about it too much, or your brain will explode. But you know, don't you, that since the beginning of time, God the Father has been loving God the Son in the joy of God the Holy Spirit. That's what's been going on for all eternity. And when Peter says to Jesus here, you're the Son of the living God, he's not just saying you're a human descendant of God. He's saying you are God the Son. You are God of the Trinity. You're part of these three people. You're God in the flesh, the Son of the Divine Father. You are God. This is no small moment, right? You notice when, just before that, Jesus says, who does everybody else think that I am? Well, everybody else thought Jesus was pretty good. They said, oh, well, he could be John the Baptist, he could be Elijah, he could be Jeremiah. The fact that those three guys were dead, I mean, their theology was a bit muddled. But they could see the greatness of Jesus, and they're like, well, he's so great, maybe he's one of these great guys from our past. Peter says, no, don't miss this. Jesus is not just a great man. Jesus is God himself, the Son of the Father, fully divine. And Jesus says, well, he doesn't actually say it. It's just implied in the next verse. Peter, you've got it spot on. That's the claim of Jesus over our lives today. He's not just a great man. He's not just an influencer. He's not just a good teacher or a moral man or a hippie dude with long hair and a white robe, right? He's not those things. Jesus claims of himself here by his lack of rebuke of Peter that he is the Messiah, the anointed king, bringing God's kingdom rule into the earth. And he is God himself in the flesh. Wow. And like I said, Jesus kind of, I guess he probably pats Peter on the back. You know, good job. But then he gives three, he wants to shed light on a few things about this, about Peter's confession. Firstly, he wants Peter to realize this. I think it's the next slide. Sorry, that's a bit small. He wants Peter to understand that this is the blessing of God. Have a look with me at the next verse, if you've got a Bible. He says this, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or Simon Peter Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, or some say son of John. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, if you've discovered that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and if that has, and you've come to know him as that, I want you just to realize today how blessed you are. Lots of people think Jesus is a good guy. The crowds in Judea thought that he was John the Baptist, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. But if God has opened your eyes, or even today, if God is opening your eyes to who Jesus is, that's a work of God. You couldn't get there yourself. That's the grace of God to you and me, that God has somehow, you know, John Newton said, didn't he, that wrote Amazing Grace, I once was blind, but now I see. I feel like that. As a 15-year-old, when I put my trust in Jesus, fully and completely. It was like before that, I wasn't sure. I was blind. It was out of focus. And the Lord revealed himself to me. If you've experienced that, you're very, very blessed today. Worship should flow from our hearts. But the second thing I want us to see is that this truth is absolutely foundational to the Christian life. See the next verse. A funny thing goes on. Jesus says, I tell you to Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Possibly one of the most misquoted verses in the whole of the Bible. This is a verse that Catholics use to argue that Peter was a pope, and therefore we need a pope. It's Reformation Month. 500 years ago, Martin Luther, who was part of the Catholic Church in Germany, realized that by reading the Bible for himself, that a lot of what the Catholic Church was teaching wasn't right. And he had a lot to say about this idea that Peter was the rock on which the church was built, and we need a human leader to lead the church. If you Google funny things that Luther said, you'll get some interesting, quite insulting quotes about things he said about the Pope, but I decided to omit them today. But what's Jesus saying? Well, what we need to do is we need to understand what's going on in Greek here. The word Peter in Greek is pedros, which means a small stone, sort of like a rock. But the word that Jesus uses when he says, on this rock I'll build my church, different words. It's pedras, which is the feminine version. So you know, in English, we have actor and actress. Yeah? A male version and a female version. I think people think that that Jesus is speaking to Peter here. But imagine I said to Andy, Andy, you're an actor. And on this actress, I'm going to build a play. You'd be like, hold on a minute. He's not talking about Andy. That wouldn't make sense. He'd say, oh, Andy, you're an actor, and on this actor, I'm writing my play. Yeah? He's not talking about that. There's a different rock in Jesus' mind. The rock that Jesus is building his church upon, and actually this word pedras, it doesn't mean small stone. It means like immovable boulder. He's saying, Peter, you're like this small little rock, but the thing that you've just said, the thing that you've just spoken in faith about me is like an immovable boulder on which I'm going to build my church. And that's how Jesus' church is built, right? People come into the church by putting their faith in Jesus, that he's the Messiah, the King who's going to rule forever, and that he's the Son of the living God. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's not saying I'm building this church on Peter. He's saying I'm building this church on the confession that Jesus is the Messiah and that Jesus is God. If you're here and you're not a Christian, the way into God's family, into God's people, is by putting your faith in Jesus, that he is the Messiah, the saving King, and he is God himself. And when we do that, we discover at the end of that verse that even the gates of Hades will not prevail. What does that mean? It means this, that even death is not going to conquer Jesus' church. When you put your faith in Jesus as the Messiah and the reigning King, you get welcomed into his family, the church, and that family, that people, that gathering of people is going to endure even beyond the grave into eternity, where Jesus is ultimately going to bring his reign and his kingdom forever. Complicated verse, right? But Jesus is saying, this is foundational to who the church is. You put your trust in me as the Messiah, the saving King, and me as the living God. Jesus is not just a good teacher or a great religious guy. He is the foundation of our faith. Not only that, but Jesus, the third thing that Jesus instructs Peter about is this, that not only are we receivers of this great truth, but that we become custodians of it. We had a little bit of an interesting moment this morning because I turned up at 10:15 thinking everybody be ready to go. And I saw Alan. I haven't seen Alan for a while. But he says, well, it's great that you're here, but we're doing open-air church today because we don't know where the keys are. was like, okay. We sat around for a bit, and Andy turned up. And we went, great, the keys are here. Andy winds down his window. Have you guys got the keys? No. Okay, I'll go back to the house and get the keys. Right? And Jesus, in this next verse, he says something a little bit strange to Peter. He says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. This is interesting. Because surely the next thing that the disciples would have been thinking, okay, Jesus is the Messiah. He's going to rule as king forever. And he's the Son of God. Hey, Jesus, when's this kingdom going to kick off? Right? That's what I'd have wanted to ask. And rather than saying, well, this is how I'm going to do it, Jesus says to Peter, you're the one in charge. You're the one with the keys. You're the one who's going to open the door so that people can come in. You know, this week, right, one of the difficult things that happened this week is that I got this phone call whilst I was in work. Lois said, called me up, said, we've got a problem. Evan and Caleb are in their car seats in the back of the camper van. We've got a camper van. The keys are in the back of the camper van. I'm outside the camper van, and all the doors are locked. I went, oh, no. And it was horrible. Lois was crying, and the boys were crying, and I'm in work, and EE signal was down, and it was all just a nightmare. And in the end, the fire service had to come, smash the window, crawl into the van to get the keys to open the door so that we could get to our boys. And Jesus is saying here, hey, look, you've received this great truth that I'm the Messiah and that I'm the Son of God and that I'm going to rule and you're going to be in my kingdom forever. You've received this. You've accepted it by faith. But not only are you a receiver of it, you're the one who can open the door for others to come in. See that? And I think Peter had a special role in that, didn't he? When he stands up at Pentecost on the first day of the church and he preaches and people come in. Wow, what a moment. You're going to talk about that, I guess, at some point. But we all have that responsibility. If we've confessed Christ as our Lord and Savior, if we've discovered who he is by his revealing it to us, then not only are we receivers of this gospel, but we're also now those that have the keys to the kingdom, that we can help other people come and find life in the kingdom too. But Jesus goes on as well. He says, that's the part you can do, but there's also a part you can't do. I started, didn't I, by saying that that Jesus wanted to teach his disciples three things: who he was, what he was going to do, and how that impacts our life. Well, we've just talked about who he was, but then Jesus goes on to explain what he needs to do in order that this kingdom can come into fruition. And this is what he says. This is what it says in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. These guys, I suppose, Jesus has just confirmed he's the king of all creation. I guess if you were in their shoes, you might have thought, well, now's the time for this kingdom to come. And they probably thought the way that that was going to happen was that Jesus was going to overthrow the Roman government, establish his kingdom reign from a throne in Jerusalem, and that somehow by doing that, he would rule over the earth in sort of a political or military way. But Jesus says, that's not the kind of kingdom I'm bringing. He says, in fact, the way that this kingdom is going to come is through me suffering, through dying on the cross, and being raised to new life. That was, it's interesting that in the Old Testament, there's this great theme that this king was going to reign and be triumphant. But when we go to Isaiah 53, some of you will know this passage, there's this text in Isaiah which says, well, this king, this Messiah, this Christ, he's not just going to be a ruling king, he's also going to be a suffering servant. And this is what Isaiah 53 says about this anointed one. He's going to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. He's going to be esteemed stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. And then he's going to be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And the chastisement, that's the punishment that was brought for our peace, is going to be on him. We were like sheep that have gone astray in our sin. And the Lord, as God, is going to lay the iniquity, our sin, on Jesus. He's going to be oppressed and afflicted. Moving down to verse 8, the judgment's going to be taken away from us by being put on him. They're going to make a grave for him. And even though he did no violence and there's no deceit in his mouth, the Lord is going to crush him so that out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. The goal of this Messiah wasn't just to be a great king that ruled over a nation. The goal of this Messiah was that he was going to take sin on himself to make many righteous so that he could bring about a perfect heavenly kingdom. And yet Peter did not get it. We've just seen one of Peter's great moments, haven't we? Where he gets the perfect answer in the test and he's like, yes, come on. Well, how the mighty hath fallen in the next verse. Let me go back to John. Not John, Matthew, sorry. Matthew 16, we're in, aren't we? What does Peter do next? This is possibly the worst moment in Peter's life. This is the biggest fail that you could possibly make in this moment. I don't know about you, a little secret of mine. I really like watching You've Been Framed. If I've got like 5 minutes, like Lois will catch me just like, it's always on weird channels, but it's always on one channel. It's amazing. So you can always, the thing I love about You've Been Framed is watching people having hilarious moments of failure. I actually have one on the next slide, but it's not going to work for us. But I think you're going to, keep going. I think you can imagine what's going to happen next, right? That whole thing is going to fall down on this guy as he tries to swing. Well, Peter has an amazing moment of failure here because he goes to Jesus. He takes Jesus aside after Jesus has said, look, I've got to suffer and die and rise again. And Peter, thinking he knows better, what an idiot. He says, Lord, this will never happen to you. I don't know whether Peter forgot to read the book of Isaiah this morning, but in Isaiah it says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? The answer is no one. Peter steps up and goes, I've got a good idea. I've just proclaimed that Jesus is God, and now I'm going to tell him what to do. If ever there was proof that it was God that revealed Jesus to Peter, it's the fact that in his humanity he was an absolute idiot, right? Like some of us. Most of the time. And he said, and Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. What an insult, right? What a kick in the teeth. He's like, doesn't hold anything back in this moment. But the reason is, that Jesus says, is that Peter was concerned about earthly things. Comfort, security, Jesus' success. But that Jesus was concerned about the things of God. Jesus was concerned about making a way for sinful people like you and me to become righteous and come into this kingdom forever. That was Jesus' concern. And Peter missed it. Peter failed to realize that the way this kingdom was going to come was through the suffering of a cross. This is what Corinthians 1 verse 18 says. I think it's going to come up. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. That's what Peter thought. He thought, Jesus, you dying? How on earth is that going to help us right now? He thought, that's a stupid idea. This is what Jesus thought. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Jesus realized it was the power of God unto salvation. That's what it is for us today. This is God's master plan. Who is he? He's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. What did he come to do? He came to die and rise again so that our sin could be forgiven and we could have everlasting life. That's awesome. But Jesus isn't quite done there. Because the third question that he wants to answer is, how do these things impact our lives? He wants us to understand that it's not good enough just to know these things in our heads, but actually we have to respond to them in some way. And so this is what happens next. Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," to Peter, who I imagine gets very embarrassed. "You are a hypocrite to me. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And then Jesus told his disciples, how do you respond to these truths? "Well, if anyone would come after me, let him do this. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Jesus says, I'm going to die for the sins of the world, but your response to that is to die to yourself. It's to die to yourself. It's to die to your old way of life. It's to lay down your life in complete surrender to me. Your ambitions, your dreams, your money, your time, your energy. It's to live in pursuit of God and God alone. If we've truly grasped that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, that he came and died in our place and rose to new life 3 days later, then the true and only response is to stand before him in complete surrender and say, I'm giving you my whole life. Anything short of that means we haven't quite grasped it, right? And you might be here, and you might not be a Christian, you might be thinking, why would I bother with that? Well, Jesus ends with the answer to that question. He says this. These are profound, deep words. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. You want to keep having your life as you had it? You want to keep chasing after money? You want to keep chasing after pleasure or success or whatever? You want those things? You can have them. But in trying to save those things, in trying to keep those things going, actually, you're going to lose your life because you're not going to enter into my kingdom. But whoever loses his life, whoever gives it up, whoever pours it out in surrender to God, whoever says, Jesus, have me and have me all, whoever does that, look at this promise, guys. Hold on, go back. Whoever loses his life because of me will ultimately find it. Isn't that cool? Isn't that deep? If you've discovered Jesus, and if you've surrendered your life to him, you're not destined for a Christless eternity where the curse of sin and death remains upon you. You're headed for paradise in heaven under the rule of God forevermore. And when you get there, you're going to look back and you're going to say, I had to lose my life, but I have gained everything because of Jesus. Let's just draw to a close and conclude. Jesus has taken these disciples to a quiet place to reveal to them three things. Firstly, that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Secondly, that as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, he came to die and rise again so that we could come and be part of his perfect kingdom forever through the forgiveness of sins. And finally, that our response to that is worship and surrender. Say, Lord, we are giving you our all. We're laying it all down. We're losing our lives that on the final day when you return, we might take it up again in your kingdom and in paradise forevermore. And Jesus ends with this simple question. This is the question I want to leave you guys with before some quick applications. Friends, what good would it be to gain the whole world and forfeit our souls? Just think about that. What good would it be to gain the whole world and forfeit our souls? Jesus says, we don't have to. Some of us are hearing this for the first time. I want to encourage you. Answering the question, who do you say Jesus is of great importance. Don't walk out of here. Don't go through life without a clear answer to that question, because Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God, who forgives sins and brings us into his eternal kingdom forever. That is an offer too good to be true, too good to miss if it is true. Many of us have been Christians for a while, maybe 2 weeks, maybe 2 years, maybe 20 years. I want to tell you this. We are blessed. We are very, very, very blessed that Jesus would reveal himself to us, that he would forgive us of our sin, that he would enable us to put our trust in his death and resurrection and find life and the hope of all eternity. Friends, we are really, really blessed today. Let worship pour out of your soul and give yourself in complete surrender to him. Don't hold anything back. But let's also inspect our lives. Let's inspect our lives. Are we walking on the way of the cross? Have we truly died to ourselves? You know, our goal as brothers and sisters in Christ really is just to help one another press into these truths. I felt as I was preparing this, I was praying yesterday, and I just felt like, how easy is it when we're going through difficult moments in our lives to, in our pastoral care, in our care for one another, we sort of just hope that things are going to get better. We slap people on the back and say, come on, you know, that job might come or the finances might sort. And we give one another these fickle answers. Our goal in caring for one another, guys, our goal is not just to give each other fickle answers. It's to point one another towards the cross and say, we suffer now. We're on the way of the cross now. But one day, Christ will come and we'll be with him forever. It's to help one another to suffer well. This life is full of struggle. You might be feeling that. I'm feeling that. But together, we look forward to the hope of the reign of God forever. Shall we pray? And I'm hoping we can worship some more. Father, we are just thankful. We are so thankful, Lord, that you came and revealed yourself on this earth. And we sit here, Lord, under the weight of these truths that you, Jesus, are the Son of the living God and the anointed King that this creation has been longing for. And we thank you, Lord, that you came on a rescue mission to save us from our sin. Lord, we thank you that the way your kingdom has come is through the cross and an empty tomb, so that we can be made righteous and come into this perfect kingdom ourselves. Lord, would you now increase our faith by the power of your Spirit? Would you increase the weight of these things on our souls? And would you help us to lay it all down before you, to surrender our lives completely to you? Thank you, Lord, for the hope of heaven. And Lord, we just say together, it would be no good to gain the whole world but forfeit our souls. So we throw ourselves upon you afresh. We lay our lives down at the cross again. In your precious name. Amen. Amen.